just before the book of Psalms, we have Job. So if you break your Bible in the middle, depending how thick your concordance is, you probably will hit Psalms, turn left. Now, I suspect that there's someone here this morning that is facing a problem or that has gone through some trial this past week. And oftentimes under such conditions as that, the tendency is to become discouraged and then to take our eyes off from the Lord as we look at ourselves and the situation. And as the result of that, we've had it. In effect, we're blaming God, and we feel as though that He doesn't really know how to handle the situation, and that we really can run our own life better than He can. He's really not doing a very good job. And so I would hope that as we read Job chapter 1, that you might be encouraged over the fact that no matter what your problem may be, it isn't as bad as the problem Job had. Job 1, verse 1. And there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. The man was a perfect, mature, and upright man. He was one that feared God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and eschewed evil. He separated himself from evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household. You can readily see this man was very wealthy. So that this man was the greatest of all the men in the Middle East. And his sons went up and fasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their fasting were gone, after that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. It's quite apparent that Job was concerned about his children, and Job spent time praying and offering up the specified sacrifices that were necessary at that time. And so he had his children's spiritual welfare at heart. Verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now the sons of God here is another term for angels. We will go through it, I think, next Wednesday night in 2 Peter chapter 2. And we will look at this portion and see this term, couple it together with Genesis 6, and you'll get a better picture of what happened to the angels that fell and who are now reserved in chains waiting for destruction. So here's some background to 2 Peter chapter 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" And Satan answered the Lord, and said, "From going to and fro in the earth." Remember Peter said, the devil is a roaring lion, walking about on the earth, seeking whom he may devour, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and escheweth evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does God Doth Job fear God for naught or nothing? Notice how he accuses the brethren. This is slander. Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in his, or in the land. Now notice, the devil recognized where blessing came from, and acknowledged it, that God actually hath blessed Job. You can be thankful today, and I can be thankful today, for all that we have physically, and even more than that, we're actually going to study what we have in Christ in the heavenly places. That's what we are positionally in Christ. And when we come here, that's actually what we study. And thus, in the measure we see what we have in Christ, we lose our appetite for anything else that we might have materially, because we can see that that's inconsequential, technically. It's incidental. It's a byproduct. And that's not our primary objective. God has promised to supply those needs. So this is not something that we set our ambitions on. Verse 11. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder's brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing, and the asses were feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans, cattle thieves, fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. That was no accident. That was part of the devil's plan. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven. Sounds like the Antichrist in the book of Revelation, who will call fire down from heaven and fool the entire world. And hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. That too was planned. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away. Yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. That too was planned. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness. The devil has the ability, when allowed, to create storms and to use the elements that be to his advantage, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men. And they are dead, and I only am escape alone to tell thee. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped the Lord. And he said, Naked came I of my mother's womb, or out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, that's grace, and the Lord hath taken away, that's grace. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all of this God sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now when we think of the great wind which smote the house, which in turn resulted in the death of his children, we see the devil has the ability to do many things when allowed to of the Lord. This is not only true with the believer, but as the last days approach, I believe that the Lord will allow the devil to assume more and more authority in accomplishing his objectives. Is it not strange with this cold weather that all of a sudden there should be a rash of oil tankers busting up, and all of it's fitting into the game? so that others can accomplish their objectives. Well, the devil has a plan, but God too has a plan for his own. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for the Word of God, which tells us what you have provided for us in the person of Jesus Christ, and how we can fit into a plan that can fulfill your perfect will, and how indeed your will be fulfilled, whether it be in the hearts and lives of your children or with the ungodly in this present evil world. You are the author and finisher of history. We realize it's difficult for us to comprehend how you can have everything under control while at the same time the devil himself can indeed wield power and can entice and fool men so that they would move in a direction which would be in opposition to your will, and as a result ultimately find themselves in a position, in fact the lake of fire, when all is over. We pray that as we would gather our minds together this morning and look into thy word and seek, Father, to allow your spirit to minister to our hearts, that we might better see and then better be able to appreciate and to be thankful for all that you've given to us in Christ. We pray that you might help us to realize that everything we see with the naked eye, everything that our flesh comes in contact with, will pass away and is passing away. There's only one thing that's enduring and lasting, and that is your sure word of prophecy, the unchangeable word of God. May we learn to walk by faith and not by sight, and irregardless of what situation we may find ourselves in, that we might duplicate the spirit of Job and recognize that all things indeed do work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to his purpose in grace. And so we thank you, Father, for all that you have provided so freely in your love and grace. And we pray that even today we might grow in a measure in grace and thus utilize a little more of what you have provided for us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, for indeed all blessings come through him. And so we pray that you would direct in each class this morning. Use each teacher, we pray. May the word of God have free course, not only in this place, but by your servants who are proclaiming the word of God in truth. We pray for Michael Mackey and ask that you might direct and lead him. We pray too, Father, for Steve Peltonen. We pray that your will might be done in his heart and direct in the ministry there at Stacy. Pray again for Ron Johnson. We ask that you might use him in Silver Bay and that the saints there might grow in grace and in knowledge of him. And we think too, Father, of others that we have come in contact with. I think of Merritt, whom I spoke to on the phone last night late when he called. We pray that you'd use him today. Think of Pastor Potter, that your will might be done in his heart. Men whom we have come in contact with, at least some of us in the past. And then we pray too, Father, for those that may be ministering on the radio and on television, who are giving out the truth and the gospel of grace. The Spirit of God might use it to touch hearts. Could be a harvest of souls, and even more than that, believers that will be desirous of learning your word and then, Father, following your will, irrespective of the price and the cost that we fear we may have to pay. For this indeed becomes a deterrent from fulfilling your perfect will. We're afraid that we're going to have to pay a price, and yet we indeed forfeit the wealth and the riches of eternity and the treasures you seek to bestow upon us, if we would only believe that it's more rewarding to serve you than it is to serve ourself in indulging and seeking to satisfy the flesh. Help us, Father, to see this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Books to number 61. I suppose the ideal might be to have these notes done in advance. Which I'll make an effort to do. And then you would not have to write. However, it's a bad way to do it. Many teachers in school do not give the notes. They force you to take the notes because they know by forcing you to write, you're going to retain much more just by writing it. And so I would hope that you might take notes. So this is sort of a combination in writing these notes between actual notes and then a thumbnail commentary. Little thoughts that's also injected so that you're actually getting a more complete explanation than just an outline form of notes whereby you have to put everything in yourself. You would just have the paragraph divisions and the outline divisions headed and then everything else you have to dig up. You've been given more than that. Now you can readily see by these doctrines that we have been going through that you can teach doctrine just by going through the Bible verse by verse. So technically theology is theos. God, we say atheos, no God. Theology is nothing more than a study about God. But in a theology book, they usually put all of the doctrines down, as you're familiar with probably in Major Bible Themes, which is a doctrinal study by Lewis Berry Schaefer. Now it's been updated. I don't know if it's for the better or for the worse. I still prefer the old one. I guess you can't teach an old dog no tricks. I know there's nothing wrong with the book, with the additions put in it. I guess you just get used to something and you prefer it that way. But anyway, these are doctrines of salvation, doctrines of sanctification, doctrines of sin, and doctrines of angels, and so on and so forth. And it merely means that in theology you try to explore every aspect in the Word of God and that particular truth or doctrine, which is what they call it. So we say it's a doctrinal study. Well, those doctrines are all mentioned in the Word of God, because if you take in compilation and say, well now, here in Ephesians 1:7 we have the word redemption, in whom we have redemption through His blood. We then look to 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, and we see again we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. So technically what we do is we take these words through. We're redeemed from the curse of the law, and we're redeemed from sin. So we see that redemption is a payment or a price that's paid. From what? What are we salvaged from? What are we purchased from? So you go through and you take all these verses and you can say, well, all of this is synonymous with sin. This is the bankrupt side of the ledger. And this is what Jesus Christ accomplished through His redemptive price, through His death on our behalf upon the cross. And that death provided this, and this. So it's a study about doctrine. In other words, we list all of that and say, this is what Christ purchased for us. So you can approach the Bible from that point of view, a doctrinal study. And you're studying one aspect of truth as it's found in various books through the Bible. Or you can study the Bible book by book and then come across these doctrines as you go through each book. So it doesn't make any difference how you approach the situation. Now, you're going to see as doctrines are given out that there's going to be a repetition. That means in your doctrinal notes, you have, we'll say we're in the R's, you'll have redemption. Now in your Ephesian notes, you also have redemption, Ephesians 1:7. And you'll see that a lot of them will parallel. So I had to kind of draw the line. Are we going to exhaust the thing in going through the book of Ephesians verse by verse? Or can I kind of take a medium approach, give a little commentary on it, a few points that might be helpful, and then try to exhaust it more when we take a doctrinal approach or put in our doctrinals, we'll include more in that area. So it's kind of tough to know, and it's easy to get bogged down, and it's hard to know when to stop when you get into the thing, because it all seems to be good, and so you could write 5 pages on redemption.
and then write a book on theology, because it's all good. When you get involved, you understand a truth, and then this lays a foundation, because you always go from the known to the unknown, and then this makes more sense. Hey, that's good, and you include that, and then you see something else, and in the light of what you know, you got three bricks here, and you stick another couple of bricks. Hey, that's good, you know, oh, that's good, hey, that's real good. And you pick out the tenth brick and give it to somebody, look at it, what's that? And they don't have the other bricks, so they're not impressed at all. Now, I don't even get it. They don't know how to put it together, because they're not moving from the known to the unknown, so that there's a foundation laid, so consequently they can appreciate that added morsel of truth, because it fits in as a piece of the puzzle into the picture, and now that's his eyelash. I didn't know that was even a horse, but now I see it's his eye, because the overall picture is beginning to clear, and it's less fuzzy. So that's what happens when you study the Bible. It's like picking up pieces of a puzzle, and putting them on, and putting them together, and I don't know where to put it, lay it aside then, let her go. So a person says to me, I didn't get that, let her go, don't throw out the window, just lay it off the side, and after a couple of months, you say, that's what I see, pick it back up, stick it in. And that's how it works, as you study the Word of God. And so that's our objective as we approach the Word of God. Now, this first chapter deals with doctrinal truths, weighty truths that can stick on your spiritual ribs. And in the measure we define these terms and understand the principles of doctrine, we then can use this as a foundation, which is what Paul does in this particular epistle, in fact, all of his letters. And then he gives a practical exhortation in the light of what we have doctrinally. In other words, if you have $1 million, now let's become wise in learning how to spend it properly. So you're a millionaire in Christ. And consequently, we have so much, it's difficult for us to learn how to get a hold of it and utilize it properly. But that's the grace of God. Now, I'm going to look at verse 6, and in the light of what we have gone through thus far, maybe clarify an order of progression in the light of some conversations we had in regards to predestination and election. You have them both in your notes. And on page 6, if you like now, you may turn to page 6. Give you a chance to use them. Now, when a person comes to know Christ as Savior, Dr. Schaefer says there's 33 things that happen to you the instant you accept Christ as your personal Savior. One of those points has been subdivided in our Sunday school material. I suppose you may have come across the number 34. It's insignificant. It doesn't amount to that much. The principle's identical. 33 things. Now, in the mind of God, there was a period of time during which time a plan was devised, a Savior came and executed the plan. Well, we know that he came to the earth about 2,000 years ago, but we know the plan is obviously older than that. And though God took time in allowing his plan to be fulfilled, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, that exact moment that you were reconciled to God, those 33 things took place that quick. And that means, though there was a period of time, as we look back in history, that God was working on this salvation package and all that he wanted to give to you, you became the recipient of it that quick. In fact, less than that quick. And you got the whole thing in total. When we go back and look at the planner of the church, in this case God the Father, as we look at the opening verses of Ephesians, verses 3 through 6, which deals with the planner of the church, God the Father, we see that there was different decisions that were made. But this does not mean that this was fulfilled with you in that stage step program.
You are merely looking at the mind of God, at His foreknowledge, and at the plan before it was ever executed. Now, this is where those who say that God elects someone to be lost, in contrast to electing someone to get saved, gets all fouled up. And they override another biblical truth, which is the free will or volition of man. Which means technically the Bible teaches that you determine your own destination, for God's revealed His mind in the matter. He says, I'm not willing that anyone goes to hell. It's my will that all men come to Christ and to the knowledge of the truth, that all men might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 4:4. So we know God's will in the matter, and we know that His plan was designed in such a way whereby all men potentially could be with Him in glory. So we say that this is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. God was not limited, nor did He limit Himself when He designed a plan and sent Jesus Christ to fulfill the plan, and that His death was adequate to take care of every problem. Now we'll look at verse 6 before we look at verse 5 in predestination, and we'll go backwards. Because actually, by going backwards, we have God's mind in the matter more clearly than by going frontwards. In fact, you could actually start with verse 13 and go backwards, and if we were going to take it in a sequence, it would be in better order. Notice verse 13. In whom also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Oh, that's where it all starts with you. So here we're just going to pick up a verse in chapter 1 and say, now where do I start? And you say, well, according to verse 4, He, God, hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Then we go to verse 13, in whom you also trust after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom after that you believe you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's where it started with you, as far as your personal response is concerned. Now you read verse 4, and you find out that God had a plan. Well, obviously, He had to have a plan. But as far as you're concerned, it didn't start there. It started with the cross, with you. It started with your acceptance of Jesus Christ. It started with your contact with Christ, for God's plan found its fulfillment in the executor of the plan, Jesus Christ coming to save you. And all of the blessings that flow from God to you come through Christ, and you receive all of them through Christ, apart from which you don't receive a thing from God. That's the reason why any religion, or all religions, cannot compete with Christianity. So the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ is the key to life, and the only avenue to God and blessing, apart from which God cannot even recognize that individual. X marks the spot. Verse 6. Now, last Sunday night, we looked at verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And the whole evening was spent on redemption. But let's look at verse 6. Verse 7 starts with the work of God the Son. Verse 6 closes the purpose of the plan that God designed in eternity past. And so verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Now we mentioned the fact that God is the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10. And His plan can be labeled grace. For in this plan, He is drawing from within Himself everything that's needed to provide for man, that which they could not provide for themselves. That's grace. God giving you something which you yourself could not come by or acquire, or ever earn or work for, or ever achieve by anything you could do. So God says, I will give it to you from myself. That's grace. God doing all the work, and you merely taking and receiving the benefits of His work. And you do nothing. That's grace. Now, all the that the believer is in this plan designed by the Father was designed by God to glorify himself.
And so the word praise is used, to the praise of the glory. Consequently, the Father gets all of the credit and should be eulogized, honored, lifted up, because he should receive the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us. Now this is the key, hath made us accepted in the Beloved One. The whole objective of God the Father is to make you like Jesus Christ. That's his objective. He's delighted with the plan. He's thrilled and tickled with what he's designed for you and what he wants to give to you. In fact, we notice in chapter 3, verse 10, which says, "Now to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known to the by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Now you have that in your notes. In regards to our position in the heavenlies and what God seeks to do with that position in the heavenlies. But you see, the believer should recognize that by God taking a lost, condemned sinner and giving him a joint heirship or a position in Christ, the highest position that heaven has to offer, your position staggers the angels, as Peter says, they desire to look into these things. God's showing you off to the angels. They have never seen such a manifestation of God's love and such a fantastic plan labeled grace, where God's giving so much away to those who don't deserve it. And that just staggers them with all of their intelligence. And they're far superior to men. And so God's using you and putting you on exhibition. And so God just decided he wanted to do it that way for the praise of his glory. That's the reason why at the close of verse 5, as we go backwards now, it says, having predestinated us, Ephesians 1:5, under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, he was pleased to do it this way. He got satisfaction out of doing it this way. And we know by Isaiah that God doesn't have to check into the Congress, to the Senate. He says, now who has to counsel me and give me wisdom? And who do I have to check into to get an okay on this? God doesn't have to check in with anybody. He says, that's the way I like to do it. I want to do it that way. You know, by nature, we resent that. We resent that. God says, I designed a plan. In fact, I made you to do my bidding. That's it. I didn't check in with anybody. That's the way it's going to be. That's the way it's going to be! And we kind of rebel against that because we like to get our, well, now, just a little bit. Just 2 cents. Now, I could contribute something. You contribute nothing. All right, verse 5 says this is just the way he wanted to do it. Now, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. That's full son placing, which we saw. That's his whole objective. So, we look on the board here, and we have predestination. We'll allow this P here to stand for predestination. And this point in eternity past, when a plan was designed. Because predestination speaks of a plan. Now you have page 6. All right, look at A. The Greek word for predestination is pro orizo. Pro means before. Before what? The world began. Orizo, to mark or design, from which we get our word horizon. So it merely means that God designed a plan before the world began. That's all the word predestined or predestination means. So we have a definition, to design beforehand. And God knew, and thus he then made a plan. So we call this a design.
So what is predestination? Predestination is nothing more than a plan designed by God beforehand. Well, obviously, if you're going to build a house or a garage or anything, you have some kind of a plan, and even though you may not write it all down, you have a plan in your mind. You have some idea of where you're going. So, when we look at the word predestination, and then drop back to verse 4, and it says, according as he, God, hath chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Now, we have seen that the word chose, chosen, elect, election, all mean the exact same thing. God makes a choice. This choice, however, is in a person, in Christ, and outside of Christ, you make the choice. Now, what's first? The plan or you being in Christ? How many of you think election is for predestination? Would you put up your hand? If predestination is the plan, and election means that Christ fulfilled it so you could become part of it, what came first, the chicken or the egg? Predestination was first because predestination is a pre-plan. Thus, obviously, election had to follow predestination. But that isn't the way it's set forth in the book of Ephesians. You've got just the reverse. As you go to verse 13, actually, if you take verse 13 and go backwards, it'd be closer to the actual sequence of what happens from our point of view. But this is what God was doing. Now, we look at election, and then we look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, I was looking for a note here, but I can't find it. So we'll let that go. Now, we have blessed or been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We have been chosen in Christ. Thus, the word chosen in Him and blessed in the heavenlies are synonyms. So technically, when you accepted Christ and were placed into Him, because He was elected in eternity past, your election or your position in Him means His election became your election. At that moment, through the baptism of the Spirit, you were placed in Christ or seated in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 2:6. And as a result of that, at that instant, all of the blessings in Christ were yours. So technically, He's merely using the blessings and election as two synonymous terms, and they become a result of a plan that God designed. So, we go back now to verse 7 of Ephesians. 1:7. And here it says, in whom we have redemption through His blood. All right, we have a plan. And this plan was designed, let's say, trillions of years ago. The plan was designed before the devil ever sinned and opposed God. The plan was designed before the earth, before the foundation of the earth or the earth was placed into existence. The plan was designed before Adam was placed in the garden and before Adam fell in sin and the earth was put under the curse of sin. The plan was designed before Jesus Christ came to earth to die for man's sins upon the cross. And here we are at 1977, or nearly 2,000 years later, and let's say 6 months ago,
or thereabouts, 4 or 10 years ago, you responded by faith to the gospel, and God says, in the plan, in my foreknowledge, I knew you were going to get saved. Thus, in that plan, I included you so that you can become an inner working part of a plan that was planned billions of years ago. And thus, by virtue of the fact that you're in Christ and I have an ultimate destination and purpose for Jesus Christ in eternity future, then you, by virtue of your position in Christ, are immediately included in that plan, and you are part and parcel with Him, and this is how I look at you from this point on. But He knew you were going to do that, but His foreknowledge and knowing what you were going to do, because He knows which side of the street you're going to walk on, He knows which side of the puddle you're going to jump over or jump on. I don't know that, but He knows that years before I approach the puddle. So in His plan, He already fit it in the way in which I would jump. But when I jump, it's not His fault, just because He knows which way I'm going to jump. That means when I fail as a believer, I can't blame Him, even though He knew I'd fail. Obviously, He'd have to know that, or He wouldn't be God. So actually here, you have a reversal of the process or the program. All right, now, let's go back to verse 7. And that you don't have any notes on redemption, I'm going to give you some notes, which are different than last Sunday night's message, for the most part. We're introduced to Jesus Christ as we go through verse 12, or actually half of verse 13, and then we begin with the Spirit of God, 13b. When you come across an A or a B, A stands for the first half of the verse, B stands for the last half of that verse. And then verse 14 deals with the Holy Spirit as the sealer of the plan. And Jesus Christ is the executor of that plan. God the Father, of course, is the author of that plan. Now, redemption is predicated on a principle, which I did mention last time, and that principle is that every individual is born a sinner and is enslaved to sin and the devil himself. That's found in John 8, 31 through 36 and verse 44. So technically, if we would put a box here, and this box could be labeled sin or bondage. When you were born a slave to sin. And there is no way in which you could break out of this servitude. Because you have a sin nature, the only thing you could produce as a descendant of Adam was sin. And this is the reason why any advice given to a person as far as changing their behavior pattern is concerned is worthless, is because the best he can do is readjust his life while he still operates as a slave in bondage to sin. Thus, redemption is designed to pay a price so adequate that this person could break the confines of sin, which Jesus Christ's death provided, and he could step out of that slavery of sin and become the recipient of a divine nature, a holy life, a holy spirit, if you please, and thus be given by God that which is needed so he now could become a slave of righteousness in contrast to that of being a slave of sin. So redemption means to purchase. It means to purchase off from the slave block or out of slavery. All right, the next point is Christ purchased our redemption. Someone had to pick up the tab, and Jesus Christ was able to do that. And of course, in that, he had, we noticed last week that he had to be a free man, willing and able. He had to be outside of slavery himself. That means no other member of the human race that's born a sinner could redeem another member who's also in slavery. It's like two fellas in the clink or in solitary confinement in a state prison, and one's telling the other one how he's going to spring him or get him out. Well, first of all, you have to have a contact on the outside if we're going to get out of this place. So we've got to get a hold of a free man or someone on the outside so this one on the outside could provide something we don't have on the inside. Was the only one outside of sin who could come into the human race via the virgin birth that could provide for man something that he could not provide for himself. And of course, through his death, he could provide that righteous life which man needs. And so consequently, that's what Jesus Christ accomplished, and that's the need of the virgin birth. Now, this is the reason why no other religious leader, whether he's a member of the Baha'i or Buddha or Allah or any other Confucius, say, leader of religious group, could redeem a person, because he too is within the confines of sin. That means there is no physical member of the human race that could ever get man off of the hook or give him eternal life or redeem him from sin. It has to be someone who comes in from the outside, and Jesus Christ came in from the outside to accomplish that objective. Point three, redemption results in adoption, Galatians 4. Thus, as a result of being redeemed, because of that purchase price, I now can be adopted into God's family. Next point, number four. Redemption then becomes the basis of an eternal inheritance. Because of that fantastic price that was paid, you have an eternal inheritance in heaven. And this we're told in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, and Hebrews 9, 15. The blood of Christ becomes the purchase price, Ephesians 1, 7, and 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. And point six, redemption is the basis of justification. Now, we look at verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, forgiveness of sins, as far as God's attitude towards the sinner is concerned, takes place at the moment of salvation. Thus, there is a judicial forgiveness concerning what you are. Though, according to 2 Corinthians 5:18, God is not holding man's sins against him as far as those sins keeping him out of the provision that has been made or out of heaven. That's been taken care of. But technically and judicially, forgiveness takes place in the mind of God at the point of salvation. So verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, as the result of this redemptive act, I then can be vindicated or justified. Thus, redemption, if we were going to take it in a step sequence, would have to precede justification. First of all, a payment has to be made. First of all, I must be purchased. As the result of being purchased through the death of Christ, then I can be vindicated and declared righteous and as good as God is good because of the payment he made, if we wanted to follow the order. We go on in verse 7. All of this was done according to the riches of his grace. Now you notice in verse 6 it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In verse 7, it's according to the riches of his grace. Now we're told in Romans 5:20,
that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And in the original, it's exceedingly abounding over exceedingly abounding. That means God is unlimited in what He is and what He is seeking to give and do for you in Christ. That means God gave everything He had. And if He is the God of all grace and He is love, He actually gave everything He is through Christ to you. So, His plan, according to verse 5, is labeled grace, because verse 6 goes on to say, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 7 says that when Jesus Christ executed it, this execution was based upon the plan which is called grace from a God of all grace. And He says, I am rich in grace. Thus, consequently, what Jesus Christ did was all in accordance with the riches and abundance of My grace. In other words, you can never exhaust God. No matter what you take from God, you'll never bleed Him clean. Now, it's strange because as difficult as it is for us to accept eternal life as a gift and want to work for it, it seems to be just as difficult for the believer to take more of what God's provided by way of believing the promises of God. We're just as reluctant to take more as we were to take the first initial step or accept Christ. Now the reverse is true when we deal with people. With people, we're taking and taking and taking. God says, why don't you take from me? No. I'd rather take from someone else. Now God says, when you take from me, you're not stealing. It's a gift. It's free. You can't ever steal anything from me. Anything you take from me, because it flows from me, is perfect and righteous, and I want you to have it. Why don't you take everything I've got? Rob me all night. Rob me all day. Just keep taking from me all the time. Take. No, I'd rather go next door and rob a Honda or something. Take from a neighbor. Now that's the natural tendency of man, is to take. Now young people, by nature, are very unthoughtful and inconsiderate, and they'll take advantage of their parents and anybody else. And it's all they think of in terms is take, and they give nothing. But now, catch this. In the measure that I keep taking and taking what God's so freely giving away, I am actually taking a hold of the very nature and character of God. Thus, the more I take of that character, the more I become like that, so it's reproduced in my character, and as the result of taking from God, I in turn give. Thus, I reflect the grace of God by giving to others. And that's exactly how you become more like the Lord Jesus. You keep taking from Him. And as you occupy yourself with what He wants to give you and you by faith take it, then and only then can it be reproduced in your life. Verse 8. Wherein He hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, wisdom, we're all aware of, is knowledge applied. Prudence means that you intelligently utilize and apply what you have. So we say this is a prudent man. We merely mean that he is very sharp, very wise in utilizing his money, his investments, or whatever it might be. So wisdom and prudence actually is predicated on verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Now, God reveals to His children and seeks to His will or mind in the matter. So He's made it known, verse 9, unto us. But we in turn have to spend time in study or in learning what he has made known, referred to here as the mystery of his will. Fraternities, such as we have in colleges, were invented before the times of Christ. And every fraternity, which we carry over today with the Masons and the Elks and the Knights of Columbus and all the rest of it, they all have secret orders called mysteries. Those things that pertain to their particular clique or group. So groups on college campuses have the exact same thing. Now, when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you moved into a whole new sphere of life. Paul merely uses the same word. The mysteries deal with those things that are designed to help you as a believer in Christ to function the way you should function, and those things cannot be understood by an outsider. That's why you don't teach the Bible to an unbeliever. And I believe there's 7 times, if I remember correctly, where Paul uses the word mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. Now that's the rapture. And you don't talk to an unbeliever about the rapture. That's a mystery. That's a sacred secret held in the councils of God. Normally, they'll laugh you out of town. They think, what Buck Rogers movie have you been watching? Too much science fiction, I guess. So here, Paul says the New Testament and those biblical truths designed to enable a believer in this dispensation of grace to live the way he should live is referred to as a mystery. So logically, if God made known to us his wisdom in Christ, and all that God is funneling to us is through Christ, then you never tell a person to start reading the book of Genesis. Because the New Testament reveals to us the economy of the day, and that's the reason why in verse 10 it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, we have to understand where we are and where we're going and how Jesus Christ provided it all. All right? Wisdom then, verse 8, and prudence is our ability to utilize, to put into practice, to make practical the Word of God as God seeks to reveal His will to us by His Word. So, the person says, how can I know the will of God? How can I be wise in making decisions that are prudent so that the decisions I make are parallel with God's plan for my life? Well, first of all, I'd have to say God's will is revealed in His Word. What's your attitude towards the Bible? How hungry are you for the grace of God, the Word of grace? Do you study it daily? Do you look at it daily? Do you seek to explore the mind of God by allowing Him to show you things that pertain to life and godliness so that the decision you make will parallel the principles of the Word of God? And when a person avails themselves to the truth will automatically, I don't care where you're studying or what you're reading, preferably the New Testament. Once you get a hold of basic principles in the New, of course you can read the Old. I'm not saying we should never read the Old. I'm saying a new Christian should put their emphasis on the New. That's why we're not in Deuteronomy this morning. I'm here deliberately. The book of Ephesians gives us more truth concerning the believer's exalted position than any other book. That's why it's called the heavenly book, because it deals with God's provision for you in your position in Christ in the heavenlies. And once you get a glimpse of what you have, you can begin to use it. You can't use something you don't know you've got. All right. Verse 9, have he made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now, we noticed that this plan, verse 6, was designed to bring praise to himself. And now, in verse 9, it says, he designed this plan so that all of it would fulfill his purpose and his pleasure. In other words, he's delighted in it. So if you design a plan and the plan is fulfilled, you're delighted. You're glad. So God's just delighted and glad with the plan that he designed. It's flawless. It's absolutely perfect. It can do the job. It can get the job done. He's satisfied. And he was satisfied with Jesus Christ, and the resurrection proves that. So everything that was done according to his plan and executed absolutely perfectly. Now, if this is true, just by way of a practical note, anytime there is a failure on our part, we can never blame God. If a believer says, well, it just can't work, I don't know, I can't have victory, I can't do this, I can't do that, it's not because of the plan. Not because of the plan. Now, there is always two ways to solve a problem. You can accept God's plan, which is an acceptable plan, which is God's will, that we do things his way. Or as a believer, I can turn to an alternative plan, which from a natural or human point of view might be the best. Let's say I'm an alcoholic, for example. Now, I could join AA. And many unbelievers have been helped by AA. And I'm sure that society and his wife and kids and his employer would be delighted with any success he might have in becoming involved with AA if he's a slosh and sloppy drunk or an alcoholic. I see no problem with that at all. However, though that might be the lesser of two evils and a way in which to solve a problem that a person has, the chief end of man is not to stay sober. And that has nothing to do with God's divine plan. So when I talk to someone, I'm trying to give them a divine plan designed by God in a plan which takes them out of every other sphere of human good or efforts to make things right. And this is the reason why a believer actually should not or should avoid and even oppose any system which sets itself up in solving man's problems on this world. That includes the United Nations. That means I oppose it. That includes communism. So when Lenin wrote a book in Marx concerning a utopia that could be ushered in through the government and the state, and how we could all have a golden garbage can and have a Cadillac if we would equalize and kill off the rich boys or get rid of them, he did nothing more than duplicate what the devil did in his effort to usher in Revelation 21, a utopia. The only thing is, it's a plan that leaves out Jesus Christ. God hates that. So you listen to someone who has a beautiful plan. And the plan's good. And the objectives of the plan are fantastic. There's no problem there. I don't deny that. We're all after peace. The point is, are we going to do it God's way through his eternal plan? Or do we think we can really devise a plan in opposition to God that's better than his? So when you preach the gospel to someone, you're saying, in effect, I am presenting Jesus Christ who came to fulfill a plan. The plan was designed to redeem you and to save you out of the slave market of sin. This plan is the greatest of all plans and overrides all plans because God is the author of the plan. This plan can never fail because God has never failed. In this plan, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, as your Savior, you can inherit eternal life. You can become a son of God. You can be saved forever. Do you believe that such a God could design such a plan that could provide such a salvation for you? So what you're doing is seeking to encourage their thinking to consider this fantastic plan
a plan designed by God, and Jesus Christ, who made it tangible and practical and personal. He came to fulfill it. I now, of course, have to respond and accept it for myself. This is what the Ephesians did. So in verse 13 it says, "In whom you also trusted." That means there was a point in time when they made a decision to accept Christ. It was predicated upon hearing the truth. You trusted, trust, faith, believe, synonyms, after you heard something. You heard the word of truth. But you heard more than the fact that Peter was a fisherman and that Moses led Israel across the Red Sea. You heard, verse 13, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that you believed, notice in whom, in a person. When you placed your faith in the executor of the plan, the one who came to provide redemption, at that moment you believed in him. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's only one kind of conversion in the Bible, and that's instantaneous conversion. Anybody who gets saved in a fraction of a second. Anybody who gets saved at a point in time. There's no such thing as growing into Christianity. Now, you may have heard the gospel several times. You may have tipped your ear several times. You may have gotten in a few wrecks and got your foot broke and a few other things so that you decided maybe I ought to look into this thing a little bit more. And maybe God, in his providential working with you, got your attention by hitting your side of the head with a 2x4. All failure, heartache, and catastrophe is designed to get a person's attention. God wants to show man he cannot go it alone. And that may have been used. But there was a time when you accepted by faith Jesus Christ as your Savior, believing that you were a sinner, unlike God, and enslaved to bondage. And you accepted Christ as your Savior. And thus, as the result of that decision, you were sealed by the Spirit of God, brought into a divine plan, and thus God now can fulfill that plan. Notice Ephesians 2:8-10 while we're closing on this note. For here Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved." That's the way it should be translated. So here he says, "You are saved," because they were. "You were saved through faith, that not of yourself." It's grace. It's a gift of God. "Not of works, lest any man should boast." Verse 10 goes on to say, "Now as the result of having been saved by grace, you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." You're part of the plan. "And now you can produce good works, which God hath before ordained that you walk in them." When did God design a plan or before ordain that I should walk in them? When he designed the plan beforehand to send Jesus Christ to redeem you. You were already part of the plan, for God in his foreknowledge knew when you would respond to the gospel. He did not make you, but he knew you would. And he says, "I already got the plan in operation that you can fit right into. Now let's get moving." So in closing, two questions. Are you in the plan of God? Are you allowing the Spirit of God to fulfill that plan? Are you occupied with the Word of God so that you can be wise and prudent in making decisions that parallel the Word of God? Is that your total and sole objective now as a child of God? It should be as a believer. And the next question is, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who paid the redemptive price to purchase you out of slavery? Let's bow our heads in prayer. you're here this morning and you have never made a deliberate decision and have never said to yourself, I need to accept Christ. I'm going to accept Christ. In fact, right now, I'm going to place my faith in Him. You can make that decision right now and become a child of God. If you've never made that decision, you can make it right now. And as all you're doing is believing in a plan that the Father designed millions of years ago, which provided for you as a sinner in Jesus Christ, a Savior who came to seek and to save that which was lost. As an unbeliever, you don't know why you're here, where you're going, or what life is all about. Because life is not life apart from being connected with the author of life, God Himself. To really live means to fulfill God's will, to walk in obedience to His plan. And that plan begins with you when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And from that point on, you can begin to fulfill the will of God. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Your Spirit might use the truth of Your Word this morning to challenge anyone who may be here that's not saved to accept Jesus Christ as the only one who could have, because He came from heaven, and provide a payment which could take care of our sins. May they see Him as the only one who could give to a person eternal life. And for those of us who've accepted Christ, may our desire be that of being wise in fulfilling the good work and the plan which You have before ordained that we should walk therein. We pray, Father, to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.